So I don't know if you ever had this experience, but one that's common to me is when you get, the packaged furniture, like the baby cribs. The baby crib is the one that stands out to me. We bought this when we were pregnant with our daughter, and it was a beautiful piece of furniture on the display. But then I get this box home and I start unpacking it, and there's are just all of these pieces of wood labeled A, B, C, D, 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 E, and then packages of screws labeled screw 401, and there's 30 of them. And somehow you're supposed to put this entire thing together and make the beautiful piece of furniture that you saw on the showroom floor. And typically, I'm a little stubborn with these things, and so I try to take off on intuition and just put together the way I think it should go. And I remember when I was putting together the crib, I went off in that direction, and I had reached a point that I realized I physically could not fit the crib together because I put it together in the wrong order. So I had to take the whole thing apart and actually trust the instructions to follow through. And whenever you're building these little pieces, I remember just looking at it going, I have no idea what I'm working on right now. Like these pieces I'm fitting together, I don't see how they are going to contribute to the end goal here. And for so many of us, that's what reading our Bible feels like. Especially when you have this big picture that you know it's all about Jesus and the cross. Somehow, this whole story is about a God who loved the world so much that he sent his son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Somehow, that's the big picture story. But then you're reading about talking donkeys and burning bushes and a kid killing a giant with a rock, and you're going, how do these pieces fit together? And that is, as we're doing our theology study this summer, the question that we want to ask is, how does Jesus fit with the Old Testament? To hear some people talk about it, you would almost think like there's this whole story of this kind of angry God in the Old Testament who has a bunch of laws and a bunch of rules, and then Jesus comes along to kind of clean up the mess, to show us a friendlier, happier God, as if there was a plan A and a plan B, version 1 and then 2.0 version of faith. And what we're going to look at this morning is, how does this whole story fit together? How do all the pieces, when we see them laid out next to each other, give us one picture of God, one story of what God's doing that all points to Jesus? Now, we teach a class here at Fellowship called Panorama of the Bible. And the aim of that class is to do what we're talking about, that we go through in 12 movements, the whole story of Genesis to Revelation. And we see this story unfold. I recommend, whenever you get the opportunity, that you take that class. We'll have classes in Panorama going this fall, and I encourage you to jump in on that. Obviously, we don't have time. That class takes us 12 hours to do all that work. We don't have time to do that today. But what we're going to look at today is that in the movement of the Old Testament, there are some key moments that drive the story forward, key moments where God makes promises to his people, where God says, hey, this is what I'm doing. And these key promises tie the whole story together so that all the little details, all the little moments are all showing us how those promises are moving forward. And when we look at these promises, we're going to see that they start out really big, generic, and vague. It's kind of like if you've ever seen one of these Russian nesting dolls. Let's give this one the name Mary of Bethany just for fun. It's almost like you start out with the biggest picture view of the promise. And then with each promise that comes forward, God gets a little more specific. And you might think, okay, now I get it. Now I see what God's doing. But then he gives another promise, and the picture gets a little more specific. And throughout the story, God keeps on giving promises that narrow it in further and further. And the question you have to be wondering is, have we gotten there yet? Is this what it was all pointing towards? So we're going to follow those promises through the story and try to get a picture of how does this whole thing come to one desired purpose. So we're going to be just flying through the entire Old Testament, landing at a couple key points. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 3. We taught through a lot of this material in a Genesis series we did a year ago, so we're just going to survey. But Genesis chapters 1 and 2 describe how God, a loving, sovereign creator, made the entire universe, the heavens and the earth. And he filled that universe with good things. And then he created humans to rule that world, to take care of it, and to do so in a way that reflects his character, to be in deep relationship with him and reflect him on earth. But they were deceived. They were deceived by an enemy who comes in the form of a serpent. And that serpent led them in a rebellion that brought destruction. But interestingly, God didn't abandon humanity. He actually stepped right into the mess of their rebellion, and he started speaking into it. And there's discipline and there's consequence, but there's also promise and hope. So we're going to look at the first of these promises in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And it says this. He's speaking to the serpent here. And I will put enmity, or we could say conflict, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Here's the first promise. And it's the big picture story of what God's going to do. There has come this destruction because this enemy deceived humanity into rebelling against God. And what God's promise is he says, I'm going to create a conflict between the deceiver and between Eve, the woman who represents all humanity that will come from her. And he describes her offspring, meaning all humans, and the offspring of the serpent, everyone who comes out of this deceptive enemy. And he says, look at the words here. He says, he will crush your head, the offspring of the woman, and you will strike his heel. God describes a future human to come, a child who will come from women who will have an ultimate conflict with this enemy. And he says that the serpent, the enemy, will be able to strike at the child's heel. That speaks of some kind of wound, but it won't be the ultimate wound. But the child of humanity will crush the serpent's head. You see, this first promise is that God is going to end this rebellion that began in the garden by crushing the head of the serpent. But here's the fun surprise part. God's going to do it through a human. So at the beginning of the story, we have very little detail. He doesn't tell us how this is going to play out. He doesn't give us any more detail of how we're going to recognize this human when he comes. We're just told God's going to crush the enemy through a human. That's the first big picture promise. And then we move forward in the story of Genesis. The next few chapters are pretty rough. There's murder, hatred, evil, rebellion. Things go crazy in Genesis 3 to 11. And then God shows up again in Genesis chapter 12, and he makes another promise. Look at what he says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, we're introduced to this person, Abram, who will later be called Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So we started with the big vague promise that some human to come is going to crush the enemy. But now God zeroes it in on a family. He says, I am choosing this family from a man and a woman named Abraham and Sarah. And he says, I'm going to bless this family. I'm going to take this family from where they've been. I'm going to put them into a particular piece of land. And that family is going to grow into a whole nation, and they're going to be incredibly blessed. And I'm going to use this family to bless the entire world. So now we've got a little bit more focus. Not only is it coming through a human child, but God's rescue is coming through Abraham's blessing, through the family of Abraham that one day will go on to be the nation of Israel. And so the next several chapters of the book of Genesis tell the story of this family and how God is faithful to keep his promise to that family. But then that family ends up in trouble. They're in slavery down in Egypt. And so God is faithful to his promise. He raises up a leader named Moses, and he rescues them out of Egypt. He brings them through the Exodus and then brings them to a mountain where Moses goes up on the mountain and he meets with God. And God speaks to this man Moses in a way he's never spoken through anyone else. He meets with Moses face to face, and he shows Israel what it is to walk with their God. He gives them the laws of how they should live. He gives them the sacrifices for how they can have forgiveness. He gives them design for a tabernacle, a tent where they can come meet with him. Through Moses, this incredible prophet, God shows the people how they can know him and walk with him. And in the midst of this story, God makes another promise. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, God makes a promise about another prophet who will come. You see, Moses was incredibly special the way he spoke with God. And God said this to Moses. He said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. So now we have a more focused promise. After everything we've seen Moses do, incredible signs and miracles, giving them the law, standing on a mountain and proclaiming, this is how you walk with God, showing them the way to sacrifice, the way to be in God's presence, God says, I'm going to send another prophet like Moses who's going to know me face to face. And look at how the book of Deuteronomy ends. As they continue on, after Moses gives his final sermon, we find out about Moses' death. And in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10, we read this at the end. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all of Israel. So the promise is getting more and more focus. The snake crusher will come from the family of Abraham and bring blessing to the world. And there will be a prophet who knows God face to face and can introduce the world to how to walk with him and know him. From there, Israel does in fact go into their land and they become a great nation, but they have a problem. They're a completely unruly people. They're divided, they're scattered, they're at war with each other, they're at war with others. They need a new kind of leader. And so God raises up for them the ideal king in a man named David. And David is described as a person who has a heart that is just like God's. He's a man after God's own heart. And so in the midst of David's rule, God makes another promise. This time his promise is to David. And we find that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's look at 2 Samuel 7 together. In verse 12, God spoke to David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. You see, God makes a promise to David that his son is going to be a king. And he says, I'm going to have a special relationship with your son, David. I'm going to have a relationship with him where I'm going to treat him like he's my son. Like I'm his father and he's my son. And when he does wrong, I'm going to discipline him, but I'm never going to stop loving him, because that's what a father does for a son. He'll discipline him, but he'll always love him. And because of that kind of love, David, your kingdom's going to be established forever. A descendant of David will be on a throne forever. Now, here's what's really interesting. We see that this prophecy is about David's son named Solomon. And Solomon does, in fact, have an incredible throne, an incredible kingdom. And Solomon rebels against God in epic ways. The list of his sins are too numerous to count, and his rebellion is so thorough that the kingdom of Israel is split in two. The kingdom crumbles because of Solomon's failure. And so we're left going, where is David's throne over all of Israel? Where is this promise? Is God going to keep his promise? How is he going to heal? He said, your kingdom will endure forever. And so now we're expecting an even more narrow focus to this promise. We're looking for a new king like David. Now, David had his faults. He sinned, but he was always loyal to the Lord, and he ruled over God's kingdom. And so now, in addition to the true prophet like Moses, we're now looking for a coming king, a son of David who will unite the people to God and rule them the way God desires for his people to be ruled. And so the next several chapters and book of the Bible tell the story of each successive king that fails to do what a son of David is supposed to do. And so we're starting to get this anticipation, this where is the coming king? And yet there's still more that Israel needs. You see, the problem isn't just with their leadership. The problem's with them. Not only do their kings fail to love God, the people fail to love God. The people rebel against God. God gave them everything they needed. He gave them land. He gave them safety. He gave them blessing. He gave them a law that was really straightforward. This is how you walk with me. And yet, they continually betrayed God in their idol worship, in their murder, in their mistreatment of the poor. They were not a people who reflected God's character. And over time, it became evident that something was broken in the hearts of humans. Something needed to be healed inside of Israel. And so what does God do? He makes another promise. And we read about that next promise in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33, we read, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel." That word covenant means promise. "This is the promise, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time," declares the Lord. "I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest," declares the Lord. "For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." What does it mean to have the law written on your heart? You see, the way a law works is it gets written on paper or something like it, and you understand here's what you're supposed to do. If you don't do it, you'll have a negative consequence. And if you do it, you may get a positive reward. And what motivates you to keep the law is something outside of you, either the negative consequence or the positive reward. But what's missing is a desire to do the law because it's actually the right thing to do. If that's what it means for the law to get written in your heart, is that God begins to change your motives so that you actually desire to do what is good for the good itself. And God says, "I'm going to do that kind of transformation in my people, unlike anything we've ever seen. I'm going to get inside their hearts and I'm going to transform them. I'm going to change who they are." How's he going to do that? The prophet Ezekiel tells us. Ezekiel, God gives another promise in Ezekiel that the way he's going to do it is he's going to replace their hearts of stone and give them new hearts of flesh. And he's going to do that by putting his Holy Spirit inside of us. So what's our next promise? That God is going to send the Spirit giver. That God is going to give the Holy Spirit, who's going to transform our hearts and change us so that we can know him and walk with him. And this hope of the prophets for God to do something new in the hearts of this people, this is the final hope given in the Old Testament. So as we stand back and look at this story, there's so much that happens in the Old Testament, but we get these series of promises that tell us this is what this story is about. There was a rebellion that brought destruction to the world. So in this unfolding promise, God said he's going to send the snake crusher to defeat the enemy. He's going to send that snake crusher through the family of Abraham to bring Abraham's blessing to the world. And that child of Abraham will also be a child of David, a coming king to rule God's people. And God is going to give his Spirit. His Spirit who will begin to change the hearts of his people so they can be like him. This is the glorious promise that all the Old Testament is moving towards. And yet, in one last prophecy we're going to look at, there's a surprise turn. A message about what this coming servant will look like that goes differently than almost all the other expectations. We read that in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, we read, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering." Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made the intercession for the transgressors. This was the surprise turn that no one saw coming. The whole story, all the promises have moved to this moment. But you see, the servant of God would crush the serpent by himself being crushed. The child of Abraham would extend Abraham's blessing to the world by himself being cursed. The true prophet would reveal God by showing us God's heart to die for us. Our coming king would ascend to his throne by first ascending the hill to a cross. And the spirit giver would pour out his spirit by first pouring out his blood. The whole story's been driving to this. Jesus is what the entire Old Testament was always about. It was always leading us to find him. This isn't a plan B. This isn't cleaning up the mess of the Old Testament with some pretty new, happy New Testament story. Jesus was always the center of the plan. It was always moving to him. Every little detail was always contributing to this story of meeting Jesus. Jesus Christ fulfills the entire hope and expectation of Israel. He is the center of the story. And if he's the center of this story, then he must be the center of ours as well. Jesus Christ is the one who defeats our enemy, the one who brings blessing to the world, the one who shows us who God is, the one who rules, and the one who gives the Spirit to transform us to be more like him. May we follow him in trust and faith and full obedience. Let's pray. God, we love you. Thank you that you are in control of writing such a beautiful story, that you were faithful to all of your promises, and that we see them all come true in Jesus. So, Lord, we look to you in faith. May we follow our King, our prophet, our Savior, and our Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.